Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we are in the third lesson of the series in Philippians, and our title tonight is Joy in Tough Times. Joy in tough times. How many of you have tough times every once in a while? How many have tough times more often than every once in a while? Yes, right. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you experience joy all the time? You're never without joy. Let's see, I was hoping somebody'd raise their hand. I'd tell them to come up here and teach, and I'd go sit down, and I'd learn. Well, I'll be honest with you, probably none of us experience joy all the time, but I will tell you it's available to us all the time. It's just like a lot of other things that God has for us that we don't always experience the fullness of what He has for us because we're still growing, we're still learning, and we don't always apply what we know, and sometimes we don't know everything we need to know. But tonight we're going to be looking at specifically how to have joy in tough times, because we know how to have joy in good times, right? I mean, that just comes natural. But how do you have joy in tough times? Now, when is it that you most often experience, or when is it that you most often find that you're not experiencing joy? In other words, what are the type of things that can have the tendency to steal your joy? Lynn?
Pain.
Pain, exactly. All right, pain. What else? Yes, Ray? Problems among your family members. Yes, yes. Even if they don't involve you, if it's people you love, okay, it definitely concerns us, all right? Any other ideas about what things steal your joy, take your joy away? Disappointments, yeah, two of them at the same time. That was in stereo, all right? A loss of a loved one, yes, yes. You know, just about anything that causes pain, disappointment, or fear, any negative emotion can steal our joy. I keep saying can, because it doesn't have to. All right? And that's hopefully what part of what we're going to learn tonight. Usually we think of all the positive experiences with joy and the negative experiences without joy, but we find from God's Word that we can have joy even in the tough times. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And the key verse, or at least the one that gives us this idea of joy in tough times, is verse 18. And just quoting one portion of that verse, Paul says, "In that I rejoice." We'll find out what the "that" is in a few minutes. "But in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And some translations translate it accurately, "I will continue to rejoice." In which Paul says, "I have joy in my heart, and I am going to continue to have joy." How can he know that? I mean, how can he not know, or how can he know that things won't get worse? In fact, when you understand where Paul's at, he's got a very good possibility that things will get worse. But he's determined that even if things get worse, and we're going to see that specifically in this passage, he's still going to have joy. Now, you think he's in denial? No. No. Okay. It's not because he's in denial. It's not because he's ignoring his circumstances. In fact, he's very vocal about his circumstances. But he has found that he can have joy even in the midst of tough times. He can have joy even in the midst of difficulty. In fact, his tough times are probably, maybe not, but probably a lot tougher than whatever tough times you're going through. And so if he can have joy in his tough times, I think we can too. Now, let's talk about the circumstances that Paul has found himself in. We've talked about this for a couple of weeks now. Where is Paul when he writes Philippians? He is in prison, in jail. Now, he is under house arrest, so he's not in a filthy, nasty cell, although he has spent plenty of time in cells like that. Okay, but he is under house arrest in Rome, but he is under arrest. He can go nowhere without permission. He is chained 24 hours to a guard. Now think about that. Chained 24 hours a day to a guard. You do nothing in privacy. Okay? I mean, they are always with you. You never have time to yourself. He is in prison waiting to be tried, and The result of his trial isn't just, okay, he'll be in prison for another 5 years. The result of his trial is that he could be put to death. Okay, now he's not in prison because he broke the law in the sense of something sinful, something wrong, something evil. He's in prison because he's preached the gospel. And people didn't like that, and so they arranged for him to be arrested. Now, that's his circumstances just at that time. But think about the previous 4 years. Now, some of you may be an expert on Paul or have done a lot of reading and studying on Paul. Perhaps some of you have no clue as to what he's gone through in the previous 4 years. But this is a summary of his previous 4 years. 4 years before the time that he writes this letter, he was undeservedly and illegally arrested in Jerusalem for something he was totally innocent of. He was the focus of religious and political plotting for a number of years. He was the center of an assassination plot, which was foiled at least twice. He was a prisoner in Caesarea, which is not near Jerusalem, but still part of Israel. He was a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years, and the only reason he wasn't released is because the people that were in charge were hoping he was going to bribe them, and he refused to bribe them. He finally appealed to appear before Nero, before Caesar, so he had to be transported to Rome. On the way to Rome, he experienced a great storm that lasted for over 2 weeks. Everybody thought they were going to die, literally. They tossed everything off the ship. They didn't eat anything for over a week. God showed up and told him and promised him that they would not die, so he was able to give that word of encouragement to the people on the ship. But still, they experienced shipwreck, had to swim to shore, get to shore, soaking wet, gathering wood to build a fire, and he gets bit by a poisonous snake. And the people that were around said, oh, he must be really guilty. He's going to die now. And then he didn't die, which turned around to make people think he was a god. Gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel. They were stuck on that island for 3 months in the wintertime. It happened to be the island of Malta. They got off the island and he made his way to Rome, and now he's been in prison, could have been in prison for up to 2 years. So it's not just that he's in prison on trial for his life, but the whole years leading up to it is just one thing after another, after another, after another that's been against him. How could he have joy after experiencing and continuing to experience such a long series of life-threatening difficulties? Any thoughts? Because what, Pearl? Knowing God. Okay, because of knowing God. Well, you all know God, don't you? But you all said you don't have joy all the time. And you say, well, Paul's a better man than I am, right? Okay, he was doing the work of the Lord, and so he had that joy. So all of you, when you say you don't have the feeling of joy, you're not doing the work of the Lord. I'm just playing the devil's advocate. I'm just giving you a hard time, Pearl. What were you going to say, sir? That's right. When we can learn that our joy does not have to be dependent on our circumstances, but that God will give us joy in the midst of or in spite of our circumstances, then the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. Exactly. And that's kind of what we're going to look at here tonight. On your note sheet, I put this under the introduction. Paul did not find his joy in his circumstances. He found his joy in pleasing God. As long as Paul knew that he was pleasing God and doing what God called him to do, he had the joy of knowing that he's pleasing God. Okay? Even if the circumstances weren't good. What God had asked him to do was to win people to Christ. Now, he asked all of us to share the gospel, be involved in winning people to Christ. But for Paul, that was his primary purpose, gifting, and ministry since God called him. And he had been actively doing that. And as long as he was doing that, and as long as that was happening, Paul had joy. So, the title of the lesson is Joy in Tough Times. We're going to try to answer the question here from Paul's example. How can we have joy in tough times? On your note sheet, I'd say the same thing is true for us as it was for Paul. If we want to experience God's joy, we must be concerned with pleasing God. Now, for Paul, that primary passion was winning the lost. That is, should be part of our passion too. But whatever it is that God has for us to do, and for each of us, that's unique to some degree. But if we can know and do what God's called us to do, he'll give us joy in the doing of it, even when it's difficult and even though we may face face trials and tribulations and that kind of thing. So I tried to draw four different principles from this passage that were true of Paul, but yet are universal enough they can be true of us too, even though we may not be in jail. Well, we're not in jail. Even though we're not in fear of our lives for sharing the gospel, even though we may not be chained to a guard, okay? But the principles are universal that we can all apply if we will. The first one is this: if we want to have joy in tough times, we need to learn, and this is the main one. If you only get this one, you're good to go, okay? But we're going to add three to it. We need to learn to see things from God's perspective. See things from God's perspective. God sees things a whole lot better than we do. All right. So let's jump into our passage here. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. Paul is writing to the Philippians. Remember, they have sent an offering to help meet Paul's needs by the hand of Epaphroditus, a man from their church. And they've heard he's in prison. They're concerned about him. They're concerned about him personally. They're concerned about what God's called him to do. Has God's plan failed? Has God's plan been put on hold? And Paul wants to write them back and to encourage them. So in verse 12, he starts, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Without fear. So we need to see things from God's perspective. You know, when you read about Paul's life and you read his writings, you find that, you know, his greatest desire was to preach the gospel every place where people hadn't heard it yet. But even though the gospel had already come to Rome, that was like on his bucket list, okay, to use a modern term. That was one thing he wanted to do before he died. He wanted to go to Rome. Now, I don't think he ever intended to go to Rome to die. Okay, but he wanted to go to Rome, and he wanted to preach the gospel there. Even though the gospel had already come there, there were still millions of people that had not yet heard it. And that was the center of the empire. That was the key city for the then known world. And he wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He mentions it in Acts 19:21 and Romans 1:15, because he actually wrote the Romans before he ever went there. He says, "I want to come and be with you guys. I'm really looking forward to it." Now, how do you think that he anticipated that that would happen? How would he have planned for that to happen? Lynn? That's true. In addition to what I said, God had told him he would go to Rome. But if Paul was making the travel plans and itinerary, how do you think he would have anticipated it going? A cruise, right? Mediterranean cruise, end up in Rome, you know. Not in chains, exactly. You know, Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, not as a prisoner. Well, he ended up going as both. Okay. I like what he says here. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," what was it that had happened to me? That happened to him. All the things that I just listed that had happened over the 4 years. He just glosses over it. You know, the unjust arrest, the unjust trial, the unjust arrest and the unjust imprisonment and the assassination plots and being stuck in a prison because he wouldn't pay bribes and having to appeal to Rome, having to go before Nero. And remember, Nero did not have a very good reputation, okay, for how he treated Christians, which was more so after this than before this. But still, Nero was crazy. I mean, that's historically verified, okay? And, you know, so all these things that Paul could have said, he just said, "All this stuff has happened to me. Like, it's not that important." All right? And to be honest with you, with Paul, it really wasn't. Okay? It was much different than what he imagined. He said, "But what has happened to me?" You know, you would think, and the Philippians probably did think, that this has hindered Paul in his ministry, that this has held back what God's wanting to do, that this has somehow muzzled the gospel. And Paul says, you know, that's what you would think, but it's been just the opposite. And that's why I said we've got to learn to see things from God's perspective. Things that we think are bad for us, and they feel bad for us, God knows they're going to be good for us. You know, we've said this many, many times. If God allows you to go through difficulties, pain, trials, tribulations, sometimes it's because he's disciplining us and we've brought it on ourselves because we've sinned or we've done stupid things or whatever. And God says, okay, you've got to learn a lesson. But sometimes we're totally innocent of anything that, but God still lets us suffer in some ways. But when he does, it's always because he's got something good that he wants to bring out of it. I think I mentioned it on Sunday, and I mentioned it as an illustration many times. As a parent, a good parent will let their children suffer, not cause them to suffer, but let them suffer. Do your own homework. Do your chores. No, you can't do that. Yes, you have to do that. It's for your own good. How many of you loved hearing that when you're growing up? It's for your own good. Nobody loved. But how many of you said that? There you go. Well, see, God's the same way. God will let us go through difficulties because it's for our good. So if we could see things from God's perspective, but to be honest with you, a lot of times we won't see it from his perspective. But if we could trust that if we could see it from his perspective, we would know that good's going to come of it. Okay? But Paul was saying here, he says, it's not what you think. It's not like I thought it was going to be either. You know, I'm just throwing words in there in Paul's mouth and his mind. You know, you would think that I'm locked up and on trial for my life, that, oh, I can't do what God's called me to do. But you know what? It's even more effective. In what way is it more effective? Letter A on your note sheet, Paul's chains gave contact with the lost. Now Paul had lots of contact with the lost. He could go anywhere he wanted to, within reason, to talk to the lost. But because he was arrested and he is under house arrest and he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, he has contact with the lost that he never could have gotten to on his own. Okay, these are not just everyday soldiers that are chained to him. They're part of Caesar's own personal bodyguard. Okay? And he is chained to one 24 hours a day. Different commentaries I've read, and I don't know where they're getting their resources, but I've heard anywhere from they would change shifts anywhere from every 4 hours to every 8 hours. But no matter which way you look at it, he's got three different guards three times a day. And he may have had the same one several days in a row. I don't know. But here we are. Paul has the opportunity to share the gospel with some of the people closest to Caesar in Caesar's household in the palace, and they can't get away. And not only because he's under house arrest, people could visit him, he could have conversations, and he did have conversations with Timothy. Timothy's here with him. Luke's here with him. You know, it says we. Every time when we read about it in Acts, it says we, and that's Luke writing. So Luke was there with him. There were other people that came to visit him. There were people that come and ask him questions about the gospel. The guard had to sit there and listen to his answers. And so Paul's chains gave contact with the lost, and not just any lost, but people that he normally would not have had the opportunity to give the gospel to. He couldn't have even planned that. And these people went back to Caesar's household, okay, and probably shared that around. In fact, he goes on to say here, it's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest. All the rest what? Seems to indicate all the rest of Caesar's household. People's heard about this guy named Paul who was brought in. He's going to appear before Nero eventually, but he was arrested. It says that it's known specifically that he is in prison because of Christ. Think of it this way. People who didn't even know who Christ was. Who's this Paul? Oh, he was arrested because of Christ. Who's Christ? Oh, well, Paul says, and all this stuff is being circulated all throughout Caesar's household. Okay? He had contact with the officials of Caesar's court. In fact, he doesn't mention this, but they're preparing a trial. There are people that are part of Caesar's court that would have to study what Paul believes, because one of the things that's on trial is not just Paul, but is this Christianity a cult that should be outlawed in the Roman Empire? Is it an outreach of or an outbranch of Judaism? What exactly is it? So there are people in Caesar's household, in this court system, that are having to study Christianity because Paul's in prison. Okay? So, very interesting. Paul's chains gave contact with the lost. Letter B on your note sheet there. Paul's chains gave courage to the saved. You see, people were afraid. You know, we get afraid sometimes to share our faith. Just be honest. You know, we're afraid of what people think. We're afraid that they'll think we're strange, that they think we're weird. We're afraid they might reject us. They're afraid, whatever. You know, and I think, I can't speak for God, but other people around the world, if they have any fear about sharing their gospel, it's because they're afraid they're going to be arrested, tortured, their daughters are going to be raped, they're going to be put to death for their faith. It makes our fear seem kind of silly, but our fear sometimes is real. But there were people of that day that were concerned. What's going to happen to Christianity? Which way is Rome going to go? Are they going to outlaw it, and therefore we're going to be outlaws for being Christians? Are they going to allow it? And Rome had a history of going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth about Christianity. Okay, and later in Nero's life, he's going to blame the fire on the Christians, and I mean, a great persecution is going to break out. But they were afraid. But when Paul was arrested, and in his imprisonment, he still shared the gospel, everybody else got more courage. I don't know about you, but when I hear about people around the world that are suffering for their faith, and the things they go through, it makes me feel a little silly sometimes for being afraid to share the gospel. And it helps me be more bold, helps me be more courageous. And that's exactly what was happening here. As we look here in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay? So Paul's chains gave contact with the lost, but it also gave courage to the saved. There's this boldness to stand up and share the gospel. If Paul can be arrested and still share the gospel, I can share the gospel too. And the good news is there's probably a lot of people talking about it all through Rome. Okay? You think people today have a real interest in politics. People in Rome, they were deeply involved in politics and what was going on, and they were talking about everything that was going on, and so they'd be talking about what was going on with Paul. Now, something that's not in the text, but we know for sure, is that being in prison also gave Paul the time to stop, slow down, and write most of the New Testament. Okay? A lot of what we have in the letters were written when Paul was in prison, either this time or what the Bible scholars believe is another time. Okay? The prison epistles are Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And then a second time, they believe he was in prison, he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So we have quite a bit of the New Testament that came about as a result of Paul being in prison. Now, before we go on, I just want to ask you, what chains do you have? Okay, Paul's talking about his chains. In fact, in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm teaching from, it doesn't mention the chains, but some translation mentions them specifically about him being in chains. Now, you may not have actual physical metal chains on you, but what is it that holds you back? What is it that causes you fear? What is it that keeps the joy from being there? Those chains do not need to keep you from having joy. And I want to encourage you to think about how can God use those chains in your life. Don't just look at them as obstacles, look at them as opportunities. And how can he use them not only in your life and for his purposes, but how can he use them in other people's lives? In fact, on your note sheet, I put this. I said, sometimes it is your response to your chains that influences someone else. Just as Paul's response to his chains influenced the others believers to be able to share the gospel with boldness, your response to your chains, your physical problem, your financial difficulty, your loss, whatever it is, how you choose to respond can have a tremendous influence on other people. And you know, you can know that for sure even if you don't look at your own life, but look at the people that have influenced you. How many people have you been encouraged by because you saw them go through something difficult and you saw that they had a peace and they had a joy and they responded in a way that isn't normal, it isn't natural? But you know it's because of God at work in their lives. So, I had a couple extra things I wanted to add to this point. Again, this is the main point. If this would be all we got tonight, it'd be enough. We're going to add three other little ones on to the end. Not that they're little in the sense of unimportant, but a verse that really illustrates this, and I've already referred to it, is Romans 8:28. And Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Again, it doesn't mean that God causes all things, but he can work all things for the good of his people, even the bad ones. So I just got four things that I just kind of threw in there, okay? The first one is this. God has a purpose behind every one of my problems. God has a purpose behind every one of my problems. Even the problems we bring on ourselves, God's got a purpose. He'll work out if we'll cooperate with him. A good purpose. The second one is, your circumstances aren't as important as what you do with them. That led to the question I asked you. What chains do you have? How are you viewing your chains? Are you trying to see your chains from your perspective or from God's perspective? Okay, and what are you going to do about it? The third one, I bet you can fill in the blanks. What is the third one supposed to be? When life gives you, make. There you go. See, what verse is that? Where's the reference for that? That's one that isn't in the Bible, but it should be, right? Okay, yeah, the principle's there. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. When you're going through tough stuff, learn from it. Use it as an opportunity. Let God work in you and through you. And then the last one is the hard one. Rejoice in what God is doing rather than complain about what God did not do. Rejoice in what God is doing rather than complain about what God did not do. Okay? So, see things from God's perspective. If you can't try to see things from God's perspective, even if you can't even try to see things from God's perspective, just say, God, I believe that from your perspective, you're going to work it all to the good. And so I'm going to walk in joy. Okay? All right. The second one, and I don't have a bunch of stuff underneath it. You can write whatever the Spirit just lays on your heart. And that is focus on God's priorities. Focus on God's priorities. You know, we started with this concept that Paul did not find joy in his circumstances. He found his joy in pleasing God. Well, if we're going to find our joy in pleasing God, we've got to find out what's important to God. So we need to focus on God's priorities. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. And he's talking about, again, the result of his imprisonment. One of the results was that some of the believers were more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, from goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. In other words, they know I'm in the imprisonment. They've been emboldened, so they're preaching the gospel too. They're trying to help out. You know, they're doing it for the right reason. He says, but there's others that aren't doing it for the right reason. He says, the former, those who do it out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, I tell you something, people opposed Paul wherever he went. And he had a number of battles with a number of groups of people. You know, when he was first starting out, and actually it continued all the way through his life, there were Jewish Christians who still clung so tightly to their Judaism, as we can understand they grew up as Jews, that they said if people really want to be Christians, they got to be Jews too. They got to keep all the law, they got to be circumcised, all that kind of stuff. And the early church had to work through all of that and come to the truth that God had revealed that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by works. And the Gentiles did not need to keep the Jewish law. They needed to be righteous. They needed to follow God and do what was right. But they didn't need to keep the Jewish law. So there were these people called the Judaizers that would go around behind Paul where he established churches and try to tell them, okay, all you Gentiles that think you're Christians, if you really want to be Christians, you got to keep the Jewish laws and you guys got to get circumcised. Kind of discouraging for the guys. Anyway, and Paul had to fight against them, all right? He also had other people who just didn't like him. They tried to discredit him and all that kind of stuff. Now, who are these ones he's talking about here? We don't know exactly for sure, other than the fact that it's people who opposed Paul and who tried to make things worse for him. And it says that they're going around and they are preaching the gospel. My opinion, we don't know one way or another from Scripture. I don't think they're Judaizers. Because when Paul's talking about the Judaizers, he's very adamant about they're wrong and don't listen to them. He doesn't say that here. I don't think it's false teachers or heretics. Because again, when Paul's dealing with false teachers and heretics, he's very clear, they're wrong, don't listen to them. I think it's people that for whatever reason had a beef with Paul, just wanted to rub it in his nose that he's imprisoned, and they're preaching the gospel. They may have been doing it for the wrong reason. They may have even been doing it for selfish gain. But they were still preaching the truth. Okay? Does that make it right? The truth is right, but what they're doing is not right. But the end result can still be good. You know, God can use anybody. I mean, in the Old Testament, God used a donkey, so there's hope for all of us. Okay? God can use someone who's not even a believer if they're speaking the truth to lead someone to Christ. Okay? And that's Paul's point here. He says, you know, these people are trying to make me miserable. They're trying to profit from the gospel. They're trying to do. But you know what? The truth is still being proclaimed and Christ is still being lifted up and people are coming to know Jesus. He says, so I'm still going to have joy. I'm not going to let them steal my joy because even though they want to make me miserable, they're helping people find Jesus. Maybe for the wrong reason, but they're helping people find Jesus. So anyway, I got to find my place. I got to roll in there. Oh, okay. You know, I can see this in my own life. There may be pastors or ministries that I may not like or agree with their methods or their motivation. I may wonder, are they really doing it for the Lord or not? But if the truth is out there and God's using them, thank God for that. Now, God will judge their heart. God will deal with them. I should pray for them. And it'll all be made right by the end. And there may be people that would look at me and say, well, you know, I don't like the way he does it. You know, it reminds me of the story of D.L. Moody. You know, he's a great revivalist, evangelist, and somebody came to him one day and says, you know, I really don't like the methods you use to reach people for Christ. He says, well, you know, I don't like them the best either. What methods do you use? The idea was they weren't using any at all, you know. So anyway, but the thing is that, you know what, we need to serve God as best we can with a pure heart, pure motivation to reach people for Jesus. And we see other people now. I would be with Paul. If I see someone who claims to preach the gospel and they're heretics, they're false teachers, I wouldn't hesitate to say so. But I get very, very leery about calling people's names just because I don't agree with the way they do something or whatever, if people are being reached for Jesus. So, I mean, I may warn about something without using somebody's name because that way it's just the principle. It's not a personality. But still, Paul says they're not going to steal my joy. In the New International Version, that same verse, verse 118, he basically says, but what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. So here's how you focus on God's priorities. God's priority is to reach the lost. That's all Paul cared about. It's what brought him joy. So even people that were causing him problems, were trying to make him feel miserable, they brought him joy because they were winning people to Jesus. As I was studying this week, I came across this story about two great English evangelists. You may have heard their names before, John Wesley and George Whitefield. John Wesley, I think, is a little more famous than George Whitefield. But they were great English evangelists at the exact same time, and they didn't like each other. They came from different doctrinal persuasions. They disagreed a lot on specific areas of theology, but they both were very successful. And I mean in a spiritual way. They were both very good evangelists, preaching the gospel. People were being saved, but they didn't like each other. Okay? They saw multitudes come to Christ. And somebody asked John Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And Wesley replied, no, I do not. The person said, then you do not think Whitefield is a converted man? And Wesley said, of course he's a converted man. But I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him. Even though he disagreed doctrinally, perhaps about methods, he realized he had a pure heart. He was preaching the gospel and that's what was important. So focus on what really counts. So think about your circumstances. What about your circumstances will make a difference for eternity? The third thing that'll help us to have joy in difficult circumstances is depend on God's power. Here's the thing. We can't have it in our own strength. Okay, we've got to have God's power. Look at verses 18 to 20. We're backing up a little bit then. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. That even I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And I'm going to stop right there because we'll get into the rest of it here in a minute. Depend on God's power. It says here, Paul was full of eager expectation and hope. Eager expectation and hope. He says, I am firmly convinced of my deliverance. Now, it'd be very easy to read that and say, well, he thinks he's going to get out of jail. When we read the next section, we're finding he doesn't know if he's going to get out of jail. He doesn't know if he's going to live or not. But you know what? To him, either way, it was deliverance. If he was set free from jail, it was deliverance. If his life was taken from him, It was deliverance. He was full of great expectation and hope. And he relates it to God's power here on your note sheet, letter A, God's power released through prayer. God's power released through prayer. He says here, I know that through your prayers. And you know, Paul mentions that a lot in his letters. So I know you're praying for me. Your prayers make a difference. I can tell your prayers are helping me. I can give testimony to that. I've given testimony to that so many times. I know so many of you pray for me, my family, and our leadership and our church. We've got a group that's their whole ministry. We meet together on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, and you're all invited anytime you want to come, Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, before Sunday school. I can tell the difference. Paul could tell the difference. God's power released through prayer. I hope you all have a lot of people that pray for you. I hope there's a lot of people you pray for. That's a human resource. Now, it's God's resource because he's the one that releases the power. He's the one that does the work, but it's released in response to our prayers. Then letter B, God's power given by the Holy Spirit, the divine resource. He says that right here. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. On your note sheet, I have this. Paul had joy because he was not dependent on just his own resources, but God's. That should be another thing that brings us joy. We have God's power to depend on. Whatever it is we're facing, we're not facing it alone. Hopefully we got brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying with us and even going beyond the praying, but they're there for us to encourage us, to support us, to help us. But we have God's promised presence and power. His Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, dwells within us. Okay? So Paul had joy because he was not dependent on just his own resources, but God's. The next line on your note sheet there is God's presence and power is sufficient. Sufficient for what? Everything and anything that comes our way. Anything and everything that comes our way. Just to quote the same letter, Philippians 4:13, I'm sure it's a verse that many of you have memorized. I can do all things through him or through Christ who gives me strength or who strengthens me. I can do all things. God will give us the strength. That should bring us joy. That should bring us joy. No matter how tough it gets, God says if we can believe his promises, even we don't sense it, even we don't feel it, even though we're not sure why God's doing or not doing, whatever it is he's doing or not doing, if we can believe his promises, he is with us and he's promised us his strength and he will bring good out of it. Depend on God's power. And the fourth and last one is this, live for God's purposes. Live for God's purposes. Again, this brings us back to what we started with. If we want to experience God's joy, we must be concerned with pleasing God. We've got to live for God, not for ourselves. I'll be honest with you, these principles are only going to work in a limited sense for people that live for themselves, if they work at all. We're talking about people who have a relationship with God and say, God, I want to live for you. May not do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. But it's my desire. God, I want to do what you want me to do. Live for God's purposes. Look at verses 20 to 26. Again, we're backing up just a little bit. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Seems to indicate Paul doesn't know which way it's going to go, but he has a good feeling about it. When I say a good feeling, I don't mean just a human feeling, maybe led by the Spirit, I don't know. Most Bible scholars believe that he was released from this imprisonment. He did travel some more, then he was arrested again and then put to death for his faith. So he did die for his faith, but most Bible scholars believe that it was not quite yet. But he didn't know for sure at this point, but he had a pretty good feeling about it. But he was really had mixed feelings about which he'd prefer. In fact, there's a part of him that almost wishes that they would condemn him to death. It sounds kind of strange, right? But think about what Paul went through for the last 4 years. He doesn't. It's not that he has a death wish. It's not that he's sadistic or masochistic or whichever one fits there. It's just that he knows he served God faithfully, and if he's put to death, he gets to go be with Jesus. He gets to go be with Jesus. So Paul was full of eager expectation and hope that whatever happened to him, Christ would be honored. His question basically was, what is the worst thing that could happen to him? They could kill him. Okay? And Paul actually felt that death would be a good thing. Not that he's wanting to bring it about himself. He wants to be in the center of God's will. He wants to be God's timing, God's plan. But death would be a good thing. Think about it. What's the worst that anybody can do to you? They can put you to death. You know, what did Jesus say about it? He says, don't fear people that can put your body to death. But fear, respect, awe, the one who has control over your soul, over your spirit, God himself. Okay? So anyway, letter A, Paul's purpose was to honor Christ with his life. To honor Christ with his life. Whatever it was that God wanted him to do, however it all turned out, as long as it brought honor to Christ. We find that, I wanted to point out specifically, verse 20. Okay? Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Some translations say exalted. Some say magnified. Okay? And that's a challenge to us that while we are here in the flesh, living this life, in this world, how is Christ honored by our life, by our body? Letter B is Paul's purpose was to honor Christ with his death. That he would die in a godly way. He was perfectly fine for dying for the cause of Christ. I believe he probably had the firm belief that that would probably embolden people even more. And would lead even more people to Jesus. Again, referring to the same letter, Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, one thing I do. That's not the way our life is. These 15 things I do. Now, Paul had a lot of things to do, too. But he says, there's one thing I'm focused on. One main thing. Forgetting what lies behind. The 4 years of hardship. Straining forward to what lies ahead, being released or being put to death for my faith. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Whereas he lived for God's purposes. And he knew that if he was doing what God wanted him to do, wherever that landed him, that was fine with him and he could have joy because he was pleasing God. So again, going back to where we started, how can we have joy in tough times? If we want to experience God's joy, we must be concerned with pleasing God. And to word it a different way, as Paul worded it here, your experience of joy depends on what you live for. So the question, really, the root question, we've asked a lot of questions tonight, but one of the root questions is, what are you living for? What are you living for? What you are living for will determine a lot whether you experience joy. Or if you want to, you know, get the other thing, happiness and the difference between the two, forget all that. But if you want to experience it, what are you living for? Philippians 1:21, we already read it. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So for Paul, if he was doing everything he could for God's purposes for life, for Christ and making him known, if he lived, it was a cause for joy. If he died, it was a cause for greater joy. And if God's will was being done, people were coming to know Christ, even if it was tough for him, he was happy because that was his purpose for living. But people have other purposes for living, right? I read these quotes this last week. If we fill in the blanks this way, for me to live is money, and therefore to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and therefore to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power. And to die is to lose it all. For me to live is pleasure. And to die is to end it all. What is it that you live for? We'll wrap it all up with a thing that you could probably fill in the blank. It's a cute little song. My wife's taught it to the kids many times. Joy. J-O-Y. How do you have joy? It's Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. You live for God. You live for his purposes. You depend on his power. You try to see things from his perspective. If you do that, then others come before yourself. You know, it's funny because people pursuing joy and pursuing happiness put themselves first. And that's the worst way to try to find joy or even just straight happiness. You have it for a little while. But the happiest people, even people that aren't Christians, the people who experience the most happiness in their lives are usually the people who don't live for themselves. And of course, the happiest, the most joyful are those who live for God and serve others in His name. And they have great satisfaction and joy. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together in Your Word to see Paul's example, what brought him joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And Father, I pray that You just help us to learn what we can from this and apply it to our lives. Father, one of the hardest things we have to do is to surrender everything to You and to live for You rather than ourselves. Truth is, probably most of us in this room, and myself included, have a mixture of that. Lord, we really want to live for You. We want to do what You want us to do, but our self gets in the way so many times. Father, help us to be fully surrendered to You. God, I pray that whatever breaks Your heart would break our heart. I pray that whatever is most important to You would become what is most important to us. I pray that reaching people for Jesus and being a good ambassador of Yours in this world would be more important than making money, enjoying life, or anything else. And Father, I do pray that for myself. God, may we get great joy in seeing people come to know You and drawing closer to You. And may we invest ourselves to seeing that happen. And Father, when we go through difficulties, teach us. Help us to learn what You want us to learn. If there's something we've done wrong or some sin we've not dealt with, God, convict us and may we get it out of our lives. If it's just something we're going through because You know we'll benefit from us, again, Lord, help us to learn from it and do what we need to do and grow. And Father, whether we can see it from Your perspective or not, help us to have the faith to believe that You are at work in every circumstance and You will bring good as we walk with You and work with You to live this life for You. Lord, we give You the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.